Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this moment to look again at Jesus, to see who he is. We pray, Father, as we look at this picture of him, that you would help us to see afresh, as the disciples did, this reveal of who Jesus is. And we pray, Father, that it wouldn't just be a kind of intellectual thing, but it would impact our minds and our hearts and our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever met anyone famous? I've not really met anyone super famous, excluding Craig, of course. The only famous person, he loved that joke, he's heard it twice now. Two more to go, Craig. The only person who I've met who was famous was this famous musician. I was on holiday with some friends and we were in one of those kind of touristy shops, and I realised that there was a guitarist from this band that I followed, that I really loved, was in the store. And I sort of told my friends, who helpfully said that they would not leave the store until I'd gone over and said hello to this guy. And so I finally worked up the courage and I went over and I said something super generic, like, oh, you know, I'm a big fan or something like this. And as I, you know, he said, oh, nice to meet you. And as I left and we were going somewhere, I realised, oh, man, I could have told them, like, what a silly thing to say. Like, I should have said, oh, like, your music's been really valuable to me. It's really helped me emotionally and all this sort of thing. But instead, I kind of fluffed it, overwhelmed in the moment. I'd imagine that many experiences with famous people are kind of like that, aren't they? People are kind of awestruck, overwhelmed, shocked to be in the presence of greatness. I feel like, oh, I don't really belong here. I shouldn't be bothering them. They're far too important for me to, you know, engage with. And in our passage today, we have the disciples have a similar kind of experience, don't they? The disciples meeting Jesus in his full glory, coming face to face with him in his heavenly splendor. And so as we work through this passage, we're going to sort of follow the disciples in their experience of seeing Jesus like this and see what it reveals about Jesus, who is our glorious Messiah as well. So let's have a look at the passage and see this glorious Messiah. Now, it's been about a week since the disciples had, from our previous passages, it's been about a week since the disciples have correctly identified Jesus as the Messiah, and then have not quite understood his mission of suffering. And then this week later, Jesus takes three of his disciples up a mountain. This is so that they can be alone, so Jesus can reveal something to them. Let's have a look from verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Jesus' identity is revealed to his disciples in this really visible, experiential way, radiant and glorious, kind of reminiscent about how God appears to people in the Old Testament. Radiance, splendor, overwhelming glory. It's like the curtains have been drawn back, and the disciples get to see Jesus for who he really is. They see him spiritually. They see his heavenly glory. You know, if they were in any doubt about his greatness before this, well, this is all confirmed. This is God's chosen glorious king. It's like when you know someone's really good at something, but then you really see them kind of let loose. Your friend, you know they're a good musician, but then you see them sort of shred out some guitar solo or really play the piano until it's, you know, whatever, and you kind of go, oh, okay, that's who they are. A new appreciation of who they are. The disciples have this deeper appreciation of who Jesus is. He is the glorious Messiah. And that identity is further confirmed by these two companions who turn up, Moses and Elijah. Have a look there, verse 3. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Now, it seems strange to have these two guys from the Old Testament turn up. I mean, if you wanted some, you know, famous Old Testament people, yes, Moses would be there, but surely people like Abraham or David would have kind of ranked higher than Elijah. No offense to Elijah. But what's going on? But one argument is that they're there as representatives of the Old Testament. Moses representing the Old Testament law, Elijah representing the Old Testament prophets. And so their appearance with Jesus confirms that he's the one the Old Testament is pointing to. Now, that's certainly true, isn't it? And that idea kind of makes sense, but I think there's more going on connected with Jesus' identity. Now, a couple of quotes from the Old Testament link these guys to the time when God's Messiah would be revealed. These two, Moses and Elijah, are expected to appear when the Messianic age starts. In Deuteronomy 18, we read about a prophet like Moses, who will come to speak to God's people so that they don't need to look elsewhere when looking for answers about what's going on. Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, he says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." That last sentence is interesting, isn't it, considering our Matthew passage. And this prophet figure comes to be connected with the coming Messiah. We see in the New Testament signs that this is what people believed. In John and Acts, people are asking about the prophet and whether the prophet has come. In John 1, people, as they meet John the Baptist, they say, "Are you the prophet?" In John, later on in John, they say of Jesus, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." And then in Acts 3, Peter confirms the connection for us, where he reads from Deuteronomy and says, "This prophet is Jesus." So Moses' presence points to the fact that Jesus is the prophet, the one who comes to speak on behalf of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Then we have Elijah. And Elijah's presence is connected with a prophecy about him that's in Malachi chapter 4, one of the last verses in the Old Testament. And in this chapter, Malachi 4, the Lord is warning people about the coming day of the Lord. That is the day when God will come to bring judgment, but also to save his people. It's the day where God comes to establish his kingdom. And in Malachi chapter 4, God says to his people, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." So before the day of the Lord, where God comes to establish his kingdom, Elijah will come to prepare the people for their coming Messiah. And so Elijah's presence here on the mountain with Jesus points to the fact that the day of the Lord is coming. God's Messiah is coming to establish his kingdom. And that Messiah is here. So Moses and Elijah, their presence confirms that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who will speak for God. He's the one who comes to establish God's kingdom. And not only do we have Moses and Elijah's witness, but we also have a heavenly confirmation of Jesus' identity. Have a look with me, verse 5. While he, that's Peter, was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Do you hear that echo of Deuteronomy there? God the Father comes and declares who Jesus is. The presence of God, marked by this bright cloud descending on the mountaintop, and God confirms what he said back in Jesus' baptism, that Jesus is God's Son. He is the Messiah. And God confirms that Jesus' mission is in line with his plan. He says that he is well pleased with him, which, considering the context where Jesus has just outlined his mission of suffering and death, and Peter's kind of said, "Are you sure?" here, it's not, we see that this is not something that Jesus needs to be corrected about. This is the Father's plan. The mission of suffering is God's plan, and Jesus will carry it out as his beloved Son, in whom God is well pleased. The pictures that the picture of Jesus that the disciples are kind of confronted with is Jesus in his true glory and power. He is the Messiah, God's glorious King, and he's coming to establish God's glorious kingdom. This is the picture of who Jesus is. Now, in recent chapters in Matthew, the recent interactions with Jesus, people opposing him, or the predictions that this Messiah comes to suffer that might get people like Peter questioning whether he really is the Messiah. Well, this moment means that there can be no doubt who he is. Jesus is the glorious Messiah. And so what should our reaction be to him? Well, there's two aspects in these verses. First, acknowledge his greatness. And secondly, listen to him. When we consider Jesus, we need to see that this glorious picture of him is the King. He is the one who is awe-inspiring and spectacular. He is the glorious one who we are wowed by, who we are left dumbstruck by. He is the one who is worthy of praise and honor. Sometimes I think we can become too familiar with Jesus. We kind of downplay the greatness and we kind of focus on the ways that he's just like us. Now that's true. Jesus is just like us. But we need to hold this glorious picture of him as well. To lift him up, to honor him, to be just struck by awe about who he is. And as we consider him as this glorious King, we need to do as God's told us, which is listen to him. Because Jesus speaks for God. And in the context, I think that means listening to him even when his teaching doesn't line up with what we think. That was Peter's mistake, wasn't it? And so we need to listen to Jesus when Jesus tells us that we're to do things that we find difficult or don't always fit, like when we're told to forgive one another, even when that's difficult. When we're told to be generous in a way that's actually costly. When we're to live for others rather than live for ourselves. And as we seek to love others, we need to love them even when they're acting in an unloving way. We need to listen to what Jesus says about avoiding the temptations of the flesh. Lust, drunkenness, materialism. Or listen to him about the importance of pursuing what is excellent rather than what the world pursues. The world pursues greed, sexual fulfillment, achievement. Whereas we should be pursuing love and godliness. And as we saw last week, this following Jesus, this listening to him involves taking up our cross and following him on the path of costly discipleship. And we listen to him when he says that it will be worth it. We will gain our life as we follow him. We see who Jesus is and we listen to him. But that's not the only way. The passage shows us how the disciples respond to Jesus. We see what happens to the disciples as they're confronted by this transfigured, glorious Jesus. And Jesus tells them not to be afraid. Look how the disciples respond to the revelation of Jesus' glory. We kind of read of Peter's response about building shelters. Peter's in the presence of Jesus' greatness and he's in shock. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? Doesn't quite know what to say. Kind of feels a bit like my awestruck mumblings to this musician. Oh, I'm a big fan, maybe I could set up some shelters for you. But this is just the beginning, isn't it? Look how they respond when they hear from God. Verse 5. While Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to me." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. When confronted with the presence and glory of God, they react as many in the scriptures have. They fall to the floor in fear. Just like Isaiah falls to the floor when confronted with God's glory in Isaiah 6. Or like Paul when he comes into the presence of the risen Jesus in Acts 9. Or John when he sees Jesus in the throne room in his vision in Revelation. They all fall to their faces in fear. Coming face to face with the glory of God is a terrifying thing. Because when we're face to face with God's holiness, his power, his glory, we appreciate our weakness. Well, those who fall, they appreciate their weakness, their unholiness. They need to fall before him in subservience. Isaiah puts it like this in Isaiah 6. Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. This moment for the disciples on the mountainside is a terrifying one. It's a scary moment. They're coming face to face with their glorious and holy God and his Messiah. But notice what Jesus does. Verse 7. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. This is God's glorious Messiah. What does he do? He comes and comforts his disciples. Don't be afraid. You can picture it, can't you? Gently placing a reassuring hand on their shoulders, helping them to their feet. They do not need to fear his glory, because this glorious one is also tender and gentle. They do not need to be afraid because he is with them. He is for them. He cares for them. He protects them. Jesus telling his disciples they need not fear the purity and holiness of God. And so as we look at this passage, we see these kind of two aspects of Jesus' identity, kind of in tension. He's the glorious Messiah King who dwells with God in inapproachable light. But he's also the gentle, caring friend who comforts them. What a wonderful Savior we have. The glorious, powerful King and our kind, caring friend. Now, this is a precious truth we need to hold on to, especially if you feel that you're not worthy of coming to God. You feel that maybe God won't accept you because of what you've done. Hear what Jesus says. He says, don't be afraid. Come to me. There is no reason to fear. Jesus is for you. He loves you. He accepts you. And if you feel distant from him at the moment, hear him beckoning you to him. He says, don't be afraid. He says elsewhere, come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As we come to see who Jesus is, we need to hold both these images of his identity in mind. He is the glorious King and Messiah, but he's also the kind and tender Savior. Well, how can both these things be true? And I think we find the answer to that in our next section, where Jesus explains what's going on with Elijah and makes it clear that the Messiah will suffer. After the disciples have seen Jesus in his glory and they're now heading back down the mountain, the conversation turns to Elijah. Verse 10, the disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Now, I think this question comes out of that Malachi 4 passage where Elijah, who's, you know, was taken up into heaven, and is said in Malachi 4 to return in this messianic age. And so if Jesus is the Messiah, then where's Elijah? And Jesus answers them, verse 11, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Jesus tells them that Elijah has already come. But it was not that Elijah the person came back, but rather one fulfilling the role of Elijah has already come. A prophet who comes preparing the way for the Messiah, whose preaching prepares God's people to respond to this Messiah as he comes, which Jesus tells them they have already seen in the ministry of John the Baptist. It's not the first time he said this. He said this a couple of times in Matthew already. And we remember John the Baptist and his ministry was preaching a message of repentance to ensure that God's people were ready for the Messiah. And Jesus is telling them that moment's already happened. The Elijah figure from Malachi's prophecy was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Again, a confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. And it also confirms Jesus' mission, the one he told his disciples about. It's going to be one of suffering and death. The people ignored John the Baptist and they killed him. And they're going to do the same to Jesus. The people will kill their glorious Messiah. And of course, we see this play out as the gospel unfolds, don't we? Jesus' mission is to suffer and die. And just as he's predicted to his disciples, he will be handed over to his enemies and who will torture and kill him, though he is the innocent one and their glorious king. Because this is the mission that God has given him. But this mission is the reason that the disciples and we need not be afraid of coming to our glorious king. His suffering and death is to deal with their guilt and their sin, so that they can be in the presence of their holy and glorious God and King. We see this predicted in Isaiah 6, as Isaiah comes face to face with God's glory. Isaiah 6, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.'" Jesus' mission is the fulfillment of this picture of what God will do. What God did for Isaiah and what God will do in the cross. Jesus, the glorious Messiah who comes to suffer and die, taking and dealing with the sin and guilt of sinners, dealing with it in his death. Also that they can come to God without fear. They can know him as the gentle King, the gentle Saviour, and the glorious Messiah who suffers and dies for them. So as we conclude, let's sum up this picture we've seen of Jesus, our glorious suffering Messiah. But in the transfiguration of Jesus, the disciples and we have seen Jesus as he truly is, our glorious Messiah, whose glory and radiance overwhelmed his disciples. And he's the one who on the day he returns, his glory will be so clear that every knee will bow to him. And yet, we don't need to fear this powerful, glorious King. But we can know that he comes to us and comforts us as he gently cares for us. And Jesus is able to be both glorious Messiah and tender Savior precisely because he chose to suffer and die, bearing our guilt so that we could come before our holy God and not tremble with fear. And I think this picture of Jesus is really well described by Paul in Philippians 2. Where he talks about Jesus, who is the glorious Messiah, who set his glory aside so that he could love and serve us by dying for us on the cross. Philippians 2. "Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as we've seen this picture this morning, let's be thankful of the reminder of Jesus, our glorious Messiah, who suffers so that we can come to him. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture of your glorious Son, Jesus. Thank you that he suffers for us so that we need not fear his glory, but can come to him and you. We pray, Father, that you would help us to keep coming to you, that we would keep appreciating Jesus' greatness, and we would keep listening to him. Amen.